Father Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will recall that at our last class we commenced considering the events of the 12th day of Abib in the year of the Lord's death. We are just 2 days before he was to be crucified, and it's a very intense and dramatic day where we find it really was the last day of his public ministry in which the religious leaders of that nation were desperately trying to find some occasion against the Lord. We will recall that they came to him first with the challenging him as to what was the basis of the authority on which he had cleansed the temple and so on and so forth on the previous days. The Lord silenced them in their question over the by raising the question of the baptism of John. Silencing them on that, he then took the offensive and spoke unto them the parables of the two sons, the parable of the householder, husbandman and heir, the parable of the marriage feast, and finishing it up with the parable of the wedding garment, which was really part of the parable of the marriage feast. We will recall that in that parable, the man who was found without a wedding garment was speechless when he was in the presence of the king. That is a parable that has a very powerful exhortation for every one of us. But of course it's a parable that was relevant to the circumstances of the day. The Jewish nation were waiting for the manifestation of their Messiah. And when the Messiah was manifested in their midst, they were totally unprepared to accept him. And so we find that on this day, just 2 days prior to his death, as the religious leaders of that nation repeatedly challenged the Lord, he silenced them and they were absolutely speechless before him. And so, as we saw from Mark chapter 12 and verse 12, after the Lord had spoken those parables to them, after they had perceived that he spoke of them, we learn that they had no answer for him. And Mark 12 and verse 12 tells us, and they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. They left him and they went their way, but they didn't let the matter rest at that. If only they'd had the humility and the wisdom to acknowledge the words that the Lord had spoken unto them and to humble themselves before him, how much better it would have been for them. But they did not leave the matter there, because we read in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So they left the Lord in the temple courts teaching the people. They left him, not for very long, but they went away and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. But it is Luke in chapter 20 that really gives us the details of what took place, or what the result of that conference or council was. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, which is one of the parallel passages in the gospel records, we read, and they watched him, or we read verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. That was what they planned to do. They took counsel how they might entangle him in their words. And in their counsel, they plotted how they might find some occasion to deliver him up to the power and authority of the governor. You see, to secure his death, he had to be condemned by Pilate. They had to find some occasion that they could deliver him into the hands of Pilate so that Pilate would condemn him to death. That was what they were planning in that council that they heard. And they came up with a very clever plan. We read there that they watched him. And Bullinger tells us that their word watch means to watch closely, especially with sinister intent. They were watching for their opportunity, that they might take hold of his word, that they might have some occasion against him. Ideally, that they might deliver him into the hands of the governor, or if not that, at least to discredit him as a teacher in the eyes of the people. And so they came up with a plan. They sent forth spies, we're told, here in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. The word really means liars in wait, ones who set an ambush. That was the very purpose they went forth for, to set an ambush, to set a trap that he might fall into it. And we learn from the Gospel of Matthew that we just read there, that these spies were made up of their own disciples, that is, the disciples of the Pharisees, that is, some of their brightest students. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, or verse 16, they sent out unto him their disciples. And they were sent out as spies, as liars in wait, to set an ambush, that they might take him and entangle him in his talk. And we're told there back in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, that they went forth as spies and they should feign themselves just men. They should feign themselves just men. And the word in the Greek means to represent another person by acting under a mask. Hence to personate, to pretend or to feign. They were to present themselves as just men. They were to come unto the Lord as if they had a perfectly legitimate question that they just wanted to ask. To give all the outward appearance of being just men, but they were there, setting and laying in ambush, waiting to pounce upon him and take him. And Luke says that they would feign themselves just men that they might take hold of his words. And the Greek in Luke means really just that. The word epilambanomai means to take hold of in order to detain. So that they could take hold on him and keep hold on him. But when we go to Mark chapter 12, which is the Mark's parallel passage, he uses a different word. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13, we read, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And that word, agruo, means to hunt or take by hunting. They were hunting him down like an animal. They were setting an ambush. They were going to get him into a trap. That's what they were going forth for. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15 uses another word again. He says to entangle him in his words. And that word means to lay snares for or to trap. So they were spies. They were feigning themselves just men. They were setting an ambush. They were going to try and ensnare him or take him in hunting that they might deliver him unto the governor. That was their aim. So they wanted to deliver him into the governor for two reasons. If they could deliver him into the hands of Pilate so that it became Pilate's business and Pilate's obligation to get rid of him, they themselves could escape the opposition of the people. But secondly, you see, if they were going to secure his death, Pilate was the in control of that country at that time, and it had to be Pilate that sanctioned the death. And so they had to have him condemned on some clause of Roman law. And in addition to that, of course, the Romans put the Jews to death by crucifixion. And that ideally suited the aims of the religious leaders of that nation. Because by the Jewish law, a person who was hanged upon a tree, which they were when they were crucified, was a man who was cursed of God. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 states that, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And if they could secure his death by that means, then they thought they had a watertight case to set before the people that here was a man who was cursed of God. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, he says, verse 22, "If a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and if he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled," and so forth. And if they could secure his death by crucifixion, they not only got rid of him, but they demonstrated to the people that here was a man that was cursed of God. And by getting rid of him in that way, they would be able to secure their own position in the priesthood of that nation. And so it's for these reasons that they set up this plan, that they sent out these spies. And we learn from Matthew 22:16 that those spies were made up of the disciples of the Pharisees. Mark tells us that they were Pharisees. Matthew tells us that they sent out their disciples. You see, in the previous occasions, it had been the chief priests and the elders who had approached the Lord about his authority for doing the things that he did. Them having been silenced and humiliated, they now send forth their young students. Their most brilliant young men go forth with this very purpose of taking the Lord in a trap. You see, the Pharisees, they were the separatists. They stood for righteousness and holiness and piety. That is their own concept of it, of course. They also were Jewish nationalists. And they sent forth their disciples with the Herodians. As our brother Jeff has made reference to the Herodians, they're not mentioned very much in the scriptures. They're only mentioned in relation to this instant, and also in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, where in that case also they were combining with the Pharisees to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Herodians were the supporters of the dynasty of Herod. And Herod, of course, was established on his throne by the power of Rome. And so the Herodians were friendly towards Rome. The Pharisees and the Herodians had nothing in common, really. Nothing in common at all except one thing. Both of them saw Jesus of Nazareth as a threat. That was the one and only thing they had in common. And here we find the Pharisees uniting with the Herodians in this plan that they might get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only thing those two parties had in common was the fact that they both saw Jesus of Nazareth as a threat. And so they come unto the Lord there in verse 16 of Matthew 22. And they say unto him, "Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." So they approach the Lord with flattery. They approach him with flattery. It's interesting just to have a look at what Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 5 says of those who flatter with the tongue. Proverbs 29 and verse 5. A man that flattereth his neighbour spreadeth a net for his feet. How applicable that was to these men. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew what was in man. He could see right through their plan. It was all open and naked in his eyes. They come under him with a flattering tongue. They say, Master, teacher, we know that you are true. We know that all what you say is always right. We know that you teach the way of God in truth. You care for no man. You give sound judgment. You're absolutely impartial and you're absolutely sincere in all that you say. You see, these young men, these Pharisees and these Herodians, they come up to the Lord Jesus Christ and they approach him in this way. They're trying to give the appearance of the fact that they're just a group of genuine young men who have just been having a genuine discussion about a particular matter. And they'd just like him to give them the answer to their question. And it was all set up for that particular way. It was all set up that all he had to do was give them a simple yes or no answer to their question. That's all they wanted. And so they approached him in that particular way. In Mark chapter 12, which gives us actually the fullest account of the question they actually put to him, in Mark chapter 12 and at verse 14, the question they put to him was, and when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Notice how they frame the question. Shall we give or shall we not give? All you've got to say, Lord, is yes or no. We shall give or we shan't give. You see, on the surface of it, it seemed a perfectly legitimate question. But it was a loaded question. It was a very loaded question. You see, the Pharisees themselves were against paying taxes to the Romans on the basis of Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, which said, Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy Elohim shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And upon that basis, they believed that it was not right to acknowledge the rulership of any foreign power. They were the Jewish nationalists in their belief. So they were opposed to the paying of taxes. The common people, of course, they disliked paying taxes to the Romans, and they hated the publicans who collected them. The Herodians, on the other hand, who were upholders of Herod, who reigned by the grace of Rome, were favourable to Rome. And so you see, you've got these two classes there, united together, coming to him with this question, all set as if it was just a perfectly logical question that these two groups of people would be discussing, and they just wanted a clear, simple answer to their problem. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But you see, it was a terribly loaded question. If the Lord said, yes, you should pay your taxes to the Romans, he would immediately be discredited in the eyes of the people who were viewing him as one who was the Messiah and going to deliver the nation from the yoke of the Romans. And they would be able to embroil the Lord in argument with the Nationalist Party and so destroy his credibility as a teacher among the people. If, on the other hand, he said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, they would immediately deliver him into the hands of the Romans for treason. Because to publicly deny paying of taxes was the crime of treason against Caesar. Obviously, they were hoping that he was going to say, no, you shouldn't pay them. Because immediately then they could have delivered him unto Pilate, and they could have achieved their ends. You see, and these cunning men came to him, setting the whole thing up, just trying to make him say that answer, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar. You see, but the Lord was equal to this situation. We read there in verse 15, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, we know that the word hypocrisy means to play acting, to act a part. He could see right through their act. He knew their hypocrisy. So when we go to Luke chapter 20 and verse 23, we find different words are used. Luke chapter 20 and verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness. It's a different word in the Greek, and it means just that, craftiness, shrewdness, craftiness, cunning. See, they were play actors, but they were shrewd, crafty, cunning men. When we go to Matthew's account, in Matthew 22 and verse 18, we find that Matthew uses another word again. Matthew 22 and verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me? He perceived their wickedness, and the Greek word there is poneria. It refers to malignity, to the wicked act of the mind, to that which springs out of the evil nature that we bear. You see, the Lord saw right through their plan. And when we put these three gospel records together, we see that the Lord perceived the whole plot. He saw that it originated in their wicked minds, which were dominated by the flesh. It was put into process through cunning and craftiness, and it was manifested in play acting. And that's just the way the flesh works. See, the plot originates in the carnal mind, a mind dominated by the thinking of the flesh. It's put into practice through cunning and craftiness, the cunning of the serpent, and it manifests itself in hypocrisy or play acting. That is exactly how the flesh works in these men, and that is exactly how the flesh will work in you, and it'll work in me, if we're not aware of the way that it works. But you see, the Lord saw right through it all. He saw right to where the very plot had its origination, and how it had its outworking and its manifestation. So there, seeing as we're in Matthew now, in verse 18 of Matthew 22, Jesus said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? He could see they were putting him to the test. Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Now, they were hypocrites in every way. They were hypocrites in the way they'd approached unto him. They were hypocrites in their union between the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees objected to paying taxes on the basis of Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. But here they were in league with the Herodians, who were supporting a stranger ruling over them. They were absolute hypocrites, united together in that way to come with this hypocritical and wicked plan to lay a snare for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to them that he asks for the tribute money. He says, show me, verse 19, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. The tribute was paid, of course, in Roman currency. And upon that Roman currency, the currency with which the taxes was paid, there was, of course, the head of Caesar and the writing around the edge of that coin. And so he asks for a piece of the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny or a denarius, as it is in the Greek. And he said unto them in verse 20, whose is this image and superscription? And of course they say unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. You see, he takes that penny, and there, stamped on that denarius, was the image of Caesar, and writing on there to indicate that that was Caesar's currency. And because it was Caesar's, the Lord says, well, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. That word render there, word apodidomai, it means to give back. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 35, it's rendered, I will repay. So what the Lord really said was, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Merely giving back to him what's his. You see, there was a question, there was the answer to the question that the Herodians would be able to find no fault with. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. But then, of course, he added the important part of that answer. And unto God the things that are God's. And the Pharisees would be able to find no fault with that answer. Render unto God the things which are God's. You see, the Lord had established the fact that because that penny bore the image of Caesar, it established Caesar's ownership of that currency, and it should be given back to him in the form of the taxes he required. But now he says, and unto God the things that are God's. And there, of course, those very men bore the physical image of God, or of the angels, back in Genesis chapter 1. In the image of Elohim made he man. And if Caesar's image on the penny established Caesar's ownership of that penny, God's image on us establishes God's ownership of us. We are his. We are his creation. And if we belong unto him, then it's only reasonable that we should render unto him the things that he wants. And of course, what he wants is our love, our humble submission, our active service, and so forth. You see, if he is our possessor, we owe him our love. See, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the prophet sums up what man's duty is to God. In Micah chapter 6 and at verse 8, the prophet says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Yahweh require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Were those men before him doing justly, as they were feigning themselves just men, motivated by wicked hearts? Were they loving mercy as they were seeking to put the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, to death? Were they walking humbly with their God? Of course they weren't. You see, those men weren't. And we have to make sure that we are doing those things if we want to be pleasing unto our Heavenly Father. But you see, the answer that they gave left them without anything at all they could take hold of. His answer was reasonable. His answer was logical. His answer was right. The answer that he gave is in perfect harmony with the example that Daniel exhibited in Babylon, that Nehemiah exhibited in Persia, that the exiles that went back under Ezra manifested in the land. It was in perfect harmony with the example of all those examples of faithful men living under Gentile dominion. And his answer was right for those men then, and it's right for us today, as our brother Jeff pointed out, that we should render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's, but we should not forget the second part of that answer, and unto God the things that are God's. And so they were absolutely silenced. They couldn't take hold of him, they couldn't accuse him to Caesar, they couldn't discredit him before the people. They were silenced. And so we read in verse 22, and when they had heard these words, they marvelled and left him and went their way. But you see, still was not the end of the matter. We read in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. In fact, when we go to Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, we see that they denied more than just the resurrection. Acts 23 and verse 8 states, concerning the Sadducees, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So you see, that verse shows us the difference in the doctrinal beliefs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees said there was no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. Now the Sadducees were the aristocratic class in Judea at that time. They were the wealthy, the aristocrats. They were the materialists of the day. They were haughty. And we see that in manifested in many ways where we read of them in the New Testament. This subject of the resurrection was one of the lofty intellectual arguments of the day. We need to understand that to really capture the drama of this event as the Sadducees came to him. It was a perpetual point of argument and discussion between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Edersheim and Josephus and writers such as that tell us of the lengthy, involved, deep arguments in favour, for and against that were put forth by these two parties in this never-ending intellectual debate that went on and on and on and on and on between these two classes of people. They had the most involved arguments. Deeply intellectual. It was one of the lofty intellectual debates of the time that went on between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were quite confident that they were able to support their beliefs in the face of any argument that might be presented. You see, we find that their approach to the Lord really is leading to the same end, directed at the same end, but they approach him in an entirely different way altogether. There's no question here of delivering him unto Caesar over this argument. But you see, the aim of the Sadducees, and they were quite confident that they were going to be able to do this, was to come unto the Lord very politely, in a very philosophical way, and by a very well-prepared question, to just reduce the renowned Galilean teacher to silence, and to be able to demonstrate the absurdity of his teaching, and so cause a very damaging blow to his reputation among the common people that were in Jerusalem at that time. That was their idea. They were the intellectuals. They came along with this question that they were quite confident the Lord would not be able to answer. He'd get involved in great deep involved arguments that would just discredit him in the eyes of the people as a teacher come from God. And so we read there that the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, came and asked him, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Well, they were quite right there. They were quoting from the 25th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. The Sadducees, incidentally, would only accept the five books of Moses. So any argument that the Pharisees might bring forth about a resurrection out of the Psalms or the prophets or any of that, they would not accept. They would only accept the five books of Moses. Here, of course, they're quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which was one of those five books. Now, chapter 25, verses 5 to 6, the law said, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." And so there was the law which was designed for the preservation of name in Israel, that the inheritance might continue on in his family and so forth. And that's the law, the precept of the law, which the Sadducees select. If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And they come to him with this proposition. It may have been an actual case. It could happen. But it may have just been a theoretical case that was concocted for the purpose. So they say to him, verse 25, "Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." So the Sadducees, you see, this was an unanswerable question. And it revealed the absolute inconsistency of a doctrine of a resurrection with the laws of God. Because, you see, they could not conceive of a resurrection state being any different to the state we're in now. They thought that a resurrection, a standing again, meant that a person would come out of the grave, just as they are now, into life again as we know it today. And of course, the law of God clearly stated that a woman should only have one husband. A woman could only have one husband. God's law was laid down, setting out that principle. Now they say, look, if you're going to have a resurrection, you're going to have seven men resurrected, you're going to have one woman resurrected, and all of those seven have got a claim upon her as their wife. It will be absolute confusion. It will be a violation of the law of God. Therefore, God cannot be the author of confusion. Therefore, your ideas of the resurrection must be all wrong. That was the way the Pharisees reasoned, the Sadducees reasoned. They had probably put this proposition up to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hadn't been able to answer it. Obviously, they hadn't had an answer to it, or they wouldn't have come to the Lord with that question. So they put that question absolutely confident that the Lord was not going to be able to answer it. But you see, in verse 29, the Lord says, but Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He said, you do err. The word planeo, it means to cause to wander or to lead astray. You're astray from the truth. That's what he was telling these haughty intellectual Sadducees. He says, not knowing the scriptures. He doesn't use there, brothers and sisters, the word gnosko, to know that close relationship. He uses the word oida, which means merely to come within for something to come within the knower's sphere of perception. He said, look, you're not even that far to understanding the scriptures. You know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now we'll go to Luke chapter 20 here, because Luke gives us the Lord's answer in a little fuller detail. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. He says in verse 34, Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. In both places there, the word world is the word aeon, or age. The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but the children that attain unto that age neither marry nor are given in marriage. So see, the Lord immediately draws attention to the fact that there's two different ages, and he shows that life in those two different ages bears two different constitutions. Because he says in verse 36, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. I believe the Lord here is alluding back to the book of Genesis. Because back in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, the principle of eternal life is clearly set forth there. And it's set forth there. You see, as the Lord deals with their question of resurrection, the Lord is undoubtedly dealing with their question of angels as well, as we shall see in a few moments. He says, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, for instance, the serpent said, Elohim doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. In Genesis 3 verse 22, we read, and Yahweh Elohim said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. You see, and there in Genesis chapter 3, those principles are set before us. Man was made in the likeness, in the image and likeness of the Elohim. The serpent perceived, having listened to the discussion of the Elohim, The serpent perceived that if they ate the fruit of the tree of life, they would be as the Elohim. And now they're driven out of the garden, lest they take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, there is spoken of a state where man doesn't die anymore. And of course, if the world is populated with people that don't die anymore, there's no need for marriage. There's no need for the regeneration of the race. There's no need for producing a generation that's going to take the place of the one that's gone before it. Because people will live on. And so you see there in the book of Genesis, those principles are established, that they that attain under that age neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither do they die anymore because they're equal unto the angels. They're the children of God. And God, of course, God has immortality. And so you see that the Lord alludes back to those places, back to those very books that they themselves will accept. And he establishes the point that they didn't understand is two different ages, and there's two different constitutions. There's children of this age and there's children of that age. The children of this age are mortal, of the earth earthy. The children of that age will have spiritual bodies. And they won't marry or be given in marriage. So what does it matter if those seven men are resurrected and that woman's resurrected? There's no problem, there's no confusion, there's no violation of divine principles. And then the Lord, in Luke 20 and verse 37, he goes on and he says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead but of the living, for all live unto him. He's referring back to Exodus chapter 3, and Exodus chapter 3, of course, is a passage that not only establishes the resurrection, but it is one of the most notable angelic manifestations of Old Testament history. Because in Exodus chapter 3, we read in verse 2, and the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And then we go down to verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And those are the words that the Lord takes up. And he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had died with no hope of a resurrection, they would be completely gone and finished. And what would be the point of God identifying himself with those dead men who would never exist again? And the Lord says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the very fact that God identified himself with those men when he's the God of the living proves, the Lord says, that there will be a resurrection. The dialogue renders the end of verse 38 a little bit differently. The Authorised Version says, for all live unto him. The dialogue renders it, for to him all are alive. Now to him, all the worthy are alive upon the basis of Romans chapter 4 and at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth or raiseth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now that's the principle upon which God said he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Because what did God promise to do for Abraham? He promised to raise him from the dead so that he might inherit that land forever. And there, you see, is spoken of the resurrection and the change of nature. Abraham is going to be raised and clothed with immortality that he might inherit that land forever. And that's the basis upon which God said, I am the God of Abraham. Because if that was not going to happen, how could he be the God of Abraham when he had promised to Abraham that he would do those things? And so, going back now to Mark chapter 12, because Mark just gives us one further detail here, in that verse 27, Mark chapter 12 and verse 27, he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, do greatly err. And the Pharisees, or Matthew gives us a further detail here, in verse 33, he says, when the people heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished, brethren and sisters, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees debated that question, never being able to come to an answer. But the Lord, in those few, clear, simple words, silenced the Sadducees. He silenced the Sadducees. And this, of course, gave joy to the Pharisees, and they come back onto the scene again. But he silenced the Sadducees, and that's what astonished the multitudes at his teaching. You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were unable to come to an answer on that much debated question, because their minds were befuddled with the philosophies of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to give a clear, simple, forthright, intelligible answer to that question because his mind was influenced by the pure Word of God. And the very simplicity of that answer shows the difference between the clarity of Bible truth and the philosophies of man. And that's something that we need to bear very clearly in mind. We're going to have to finish the class here, but we learn there in verse 34 of Matthew 22, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And we read, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. See, if we didn't go to Matthew and get those little words, tempting him, we could be led to believe that this was a perfectly genuine question. But you see, once again, this question was a much debated question among the intellectuals of the day. They divided the commandments up into all sorts of groups and goodness knows what. And it was a much debated question. Which was the greatest commandment of all? The Sabbath, circumcision, various aspects of the sacrificial code, the wearing of fringes around the garments, were all put forward as the most important of the commandments. And we need to bear that in mind, that these were questions that were debated and nobody could find an answer to in the days of the Lord. But you see, this lawyer from among the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him. Again, thinking that by putting this question to him, he would be able to discredit him before the people as a teacher come from God. But once again, we see that principle demonstrated. The Pharisees and the lawyers and so on and so forth could never find the answer to that question because their minds would be fuddled with the philosophies of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to cut right to the root of the problem. In a half a dozen simple words, he was able to just show the answer to the question and brush aside all their foolish arguments. Because his mind had been shaped by the word of truth. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might learn that lesson. That we might seek out the pure word of truth. That we might get those clear answers. That we might get a clear perception of the purpose of God with this earth and man upon it. And not be led astray, as were the Sadducees and the other religious leaders of that day. May we remember the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Pharisees and the Herodians. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. That's the lesser part of the answer. The important part is, and unto God the things that are God's.